So as Greg said, my name's Johnny. I'm one of the site leaders here at Grace Church. I'm based in Bognor, so that's where my family and I live. I've got a wife called Kim. She's lovely as well. And I've got two daughters. And I love, I've been here a couple of times, and I love coming down to Midhurst. I love just the relaxed feel that is here, the family vibe. It's great what God's doing amongst you, and it's exciting. I hope you are all going to book into West Point, like Greg said. It's a brilliant time. I loved it this year, especially just where we get time together, where we get to be as a church, just being together, seeing what God's doing, the bigger picture of and what God's doing. So do book in. We have already booked in, so I'm allowed to plug it because I've already done it. So do come along. Last time I was with you, I don't know if any of you remember what I did. I decided to create an amateur dramatic society called Grace Church Theatre Midhurst Style. It didn't really take off, unfortunately. And then also I climbed on people's shoulders. So Greg, I'm not going to do any of that today. It's just me. So I do apologise. In a minute, we're going to be reading from Luke. We're going to carry on with the stories that Jesus told series. And we're going to read from Luke 20, verse 9. So if you want to turn there, you can do that now. If you don't have a Bible, then pop your hand up and Vernon, he'll bring you one round super quickly and super well. If the reason that your hand is up is because you don't own a Bible, then please do take this home. You can write your name in it. You can keep it because we think everyone should have a Bible. I just want a quick honesty moment while you're finding the passage. While I was preparing this, I had a real sense that God wants to speak to people here this morning. So I'm talking on a theme which can be quite hard sometimes, can be quite difficult to manage. And what I felt before we do anything, before we start, is to pray. Just to pray that first of all, that I will be gentle with it, that I will be somebody who speaks God's word and it penetrates your heart, but actually for you as a congregation as well, just to be open to it, to be listening to it, and to hear what's God got to say to me, because it is a sensitive style subject. It can be quite tricky to manage yourself sometimes as well. So I'm going to pray, and if you would join with me praying, that would be great. Father God, this morning we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the truth that it can bring. And this morning, as I preach, will you soften the hearts of all of us here, including myself, Lord? Will you soften our hearts, and that the theme that will come out through this preach, although it's painful for some, maybe it's hard for others, that you will soften it and that we will see something of your grace in it. Lord God, will I be a tool for you? Will I not be something that's blunt and hard and painful, but will it be like the Bible is, sharper than a double-edged sword that will penetrate bone and marrow? Will your word penetrate people's hearts here this morning? Amen. Amen. Yeah, I just felt while preparing that we were to pray before, to ready our hearts before. So we're going to read from Luke 20, and we're going to read from verse 9 all the way down to 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded, and they cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." So that's the crowd that are hearing saying, "Surely not." They're surprised by it. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. When it says lay hands, that doesn't mean to pray for him or to stroke him. It means they want to brutally kill him. They want to punch him. It's not a nice phrase. So they want to beat him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So my plan for today, what I want us to get from today is, I feel it's important that we get a background of the passage, understand what's happening at this moment in time, understanding what Jesus is saying and who he's talking to, and then apply it then into our lives. How can we apply this passage to our lives? So before we apply the parable, we need to think about a couple of things. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here. So we need to know what he is saying. We need to know who he is addressing in this parable, and what the parable would have meant for the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. So a bit of background. It's the last week leading up to Jesus' death. So it's about a Tuesday, and Jesus is going to die on the Friday. So this is the point at which we're at. And what he's been doing in previous passages, so just a little bit before in the verses before, is his authority. Jesus' authority was being questioned, and he was saying, "Yes, that is me. I am the Son of God." So he's really winding them up. He's winding up all of the chief priests and the elders that are there at the time. And what they've been trying to do also is catch him out as well by asking those questions. And he had told them that he was God. And so what's he saying? So Jesus in this point is prophesying about what is about to happen, leading up to his death, and what's going to happen also after his death. And so he's offending them here again, because he's using this parable and he's making links to Old Testament scripture. So he's linking back to things that have been said in the Old Testament, and he's making it obvious here that it's about to happen. And all these scriptures that he's referring to, they are about how the Jewish leaders are going to reject the Messiah, this person they've been waiting for. And Jesus is making reference to these in his parable. And in its simplest form, what Jesus is saying here is that he is the son in the story. The Israelite leaders are the tenants, and in 3 days they're going to kill him. So that's in its simplest form what he is saying. But who is he talking to, and why is he telling them this news? So the Jewish rulers at the time, the Sanhedrin, so they are the Jewish leaders of the time. They were ruling council, about 71 elders and rabbis and priests. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, there have been reference after reference after reference that Israel, the nation, had been pictured as a vine or as a vineyard. And so Jesus is saying that the Sanhedrin, like I mentioned a minute ago, they're the tenants, the leaders of Israel. They are the tenants, but what they're doing is they were mere stewards of God's vineyard. They were meant to steward it, and what they were doing, like the tenants in the story, was they were stewarding it badly. They weren't stewarding it well. They weren't producing good fruit, and so Jesus, God the Father, he is the vineyard owner, he's the real vineyard owner. God's messengers, they were the servants, they'd been coming again and again. So the Jewish leaders, they had a terrible track record with the servants that had come, the prophets that had come before, people like Jeremiah, people like John the Baptist, who had come before Jesus. They had a terrible track record with them. What they would do is they would beat them or ignore them and send them away and ignore what they had to say. Even though, at the point that we're at, even though deep down they knew that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the true heir of the kingdom, and what they would rather do is murder him than to follow him. So what would it have meant for those listening at the time? What would it have meant to them? So earlier on in Luke, In one of the earlier parables that Jesus told, one of his earliest was the parable of the sower. And so they would have that in their mind. They would know that story in their mind. They would know that parable. And what they would be doing in the parable of the sower, what happens is seed is sown on a field, and then the first seed that fails. Oh dear. Next seed fails. Oh dear. Next seed fails. Oh dear. Finally, there is a harvest. Finally, there is good seed that grows and grows properly. And so what they're going to be thinking is they're going to know this parable, and in their mind they're going to be thinking, oh, the same's going to happen here. One of the servants come, he's failed. Oh, the next servant come, another and another and another. And finally, it's going to be something. It's going to be a harvest here. It's going to be okay, but it's not. There is a difference between the two parables, and they would have known that. And what the parable is doing, it's adding this further powerful layer of explanation of the developing story of what's going on. Now Jesus is in Jerusalem. His actions, like other great prophets, is going to be ignored. He's giving a warning. He's warning Israel, warning their leaders. But again, he's going to be ignored. And this time, it's to the point of death. And they've been ignoring God. And so God's punishment is to punish Israel and give the inheritance to all other nations. So he's going to give the inheritance to all other nations. This parable isn't like the parable of the sower, where you're like, oh dear, oh dear, oh yay, it's a comedy at the end. Actually, this parable is much more of a tragedy. There's no happy ending in the story. But what makes this parable a tragedy is the theme that runs throughout of rejection. The parable of rejection. The vineyard owner's son, who is representing Jesus, who's symbolizing Jesus, he is rejected. Then you've got the tenants of who are the leaders of Israel. They are they feel rejected. They've been left alone to steward the garden, to steward the vineyard, and they felt that the vineyard owner God had rejected them. And then the vineyard owner himself, he is rejected. He is ignored, isn't he? His messengers he's sending are being ignored. He is being rejected as well. But worse than that, the underlying message that Jesus is trying to get across to them, that's the thing that's the worst. That's the thing that's being rejected. The Jewish leaders ignored his message and they killed him anyway. They missed the warning. So I've got a challenging question for you this morning. How do you feel about rejection? What area in your life are you dealing with rejection? Where are you facing rejection? And how do you think you're handling it? How do you think you're dealing with it? Are you finding it hard? Are you finding it easy? So what can we learn from the guys in this. So in the parable, the tenants, they would have felt rejected by the landowner, because the landowner, he'd bought it and he was geographically distant. He had moved to another country. He was geographically distant, but he knew what was happening in the day-to-day running of the vineyard. He may have been far away, but he still knew what was happening in the vineyard. But I've got a question for you. What do you do when God feels distant, or he feels silent, when he feels far off, when you feel that he has rejected you? Do you say, oh, he doesn't care anyway, that's just what he's like? You see it in the Bible, he just rejects people. Or you say, I'm on my own, I can't do this. What we do when we are facing times where God feels distant or God is being silent is we place ourselves in a position of being the victim. We place ourselves in the position of the victim. And we say those things, don't we? He's not with me. He doesn't care. I'm on my own. Putting ourselves in the place of the victim. So what do we do when it seems that God is distant? What should we be doing? You know, what we need to be doing is digging in to the Bible, digging into God's word, understanding it, trying to pull out gets truths and encouragement from it. Let me give you an example. This is Psalm 42. So this is what we do when God is distant. It's a great way of understanding. Psalm 42 gives us a great way of understanding what it is to know what to do when God is distant. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. It's been hard, it's been tiring, it's been painful, hasn't it? His food is his tears. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? So he's starting to talk to himself now. He's gone mad. He's talking to himself. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan to the heights of Hermon, to the Mount of Mizar, deep calls to deep, in the roars of your waterfalls, all your waves and your breakers have swept over me. Feeling like he's drowning. You know what, firstly we do, when God feels a million miles away, when we can't hear what he is saying, is that we take action. That is what we're to do. What the writer is doing is, rather than placing themselves in the position of a victim, in the position of poor old me, is they are shaking themselves up. They're waking themselves up. And if you're feeling today that God is distant, what my prayer for you is to not run away from doing church. Not run away from being in the presence of God with fellow believers, with other Christians. The point of us gathering at a meeting like this, well, one of the reasons is to encourage one another. And notice that God, in our worship, wasn't it? Rob did great, leading us to a place where we're just seeing, yeah, you are greater than everything. Yeah, we're having that focus. It's making God bigger in our minds and encouraging us. And there will be times when we come to worship and I am going to be on fire. I'm going to be up there. I'm going to be going, yeah, let's go. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And you're going to be going, flipping heck. Really, do I'd rather be watching this morning. Is that on a Sunday? I don't know if it's on a Sunday. Yeah, that's where you'd rather be. And what I can do is I can encourage you and I can say, no, God loves you. He wants to be with you. And there's an encouragement. We take action because we've gone to a church meeting that we don't feel like going to. Or the vision focus evenings or that are coming up. The 2 weeks of prayer. They're there to encourage us, to invigorate us, to revive us when we feel that God is distant. But there will also be times when I come to worship and I'm going to be like, oh, flipping heck, I'd rather be watching Match of the Day this morning. And you're going to be going, yeah, I love you, Lord, yeah, yeah, yeah. And your job is to encourage me. And that's what we're to do as a church, gathering together, taking action together. That's what we're to do, encourage one another. So the psalmist here also reminds us that when God feels a million miles away, when we can't hear him, it is to pray. When God feels distant sometimes, it can seem like he's not speaking to us. It can seem like you can't hear him when he's talking to you. Let me give you an example. I took my children swimming the other day and I went under the water. And you know when you dive under the water, Kim had them, don't worry, that's fine, they're not going to just drown. I dived under the water, I think to pretend to be a shark or something. And when you're underwater, you can hear noises, can't you? You can even make out the sound of a person that you know, you can recognise a voice. But you can't hear, what you can't do is hear the words that are being said. You can't hear clearly the things that are being said. The psalm's saying the same thing here. When times when we feel that God is silent or we are distant from God is that we can't even hear it because the water's over our head. The water's way over our head. Deep, says in verse 7, deep calls to deep. I feel I'm in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. They talk about what we need to do at times when we feel like we can't hear God speaking, when we can't hear God's voice, when we feel so far from God, and that is that we need to pray. They say the times when we can't hear God, that's the time for us to speak. That's the time when we talk. That's the time when we are to fill the silence. We are to start speaking to God. It's for us to be the one who instigates the talking sometimes. Later on in the Psalms, it goes on. Let me go back a bit. You might feel, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to say. But later on in the Psalms, a bit later on in this psalm, in Psalm 42, it goes on to say about what we should do in those dark times is to sing the songs of the psalms, to those prayers. There are 150 psalms in the Bible. So if we can't find the words to say, if we don't know what to do to start the talking, we've got the psalms, we've got 150 prayers to help us to connect back to God. And at the bottom of the sea or at the bottom of the swimming pool, when you hear those vague noises you can't hear, and then you come up, poof, I break the surface. I can hear crystal clear my children screaming, my wife saying, Johnny, why are you under the water? You know, I can hear that. You can hear crystal clear, can't you? And that's the same. As we pray, we are breaking the surface. The water is clearing from our head, and we can hear God speaking back to us much clearer. The psalmist basically says that as we pray, we break the surface. Maybe you're disappointed that God hasn't done what you want him to do. Maybe you're disappointed that you're seeking God and you haven't found him yet. The psalmist say to us, listen, if you pray, you'll break the surface. And that's why we're praying. Both taking action and praying, they're encouraging. But what about when I'm facing a scenario where that doesn't help me? I can't think of many situations where that can't help me, but there's worship. Psalm 42 helps us to realise that worship helps us to find God in the silence, to come to, when he feels distant, to bring him closer to us. Doing that, doing worship, praising, like we did this morning, it makes God bigger in our mind and then decreases the size of the circumstance that we're taking. What we must not do is take worship for granted. We can come on a Sunday morning, can't we, and go, oh, that person's leading worship. Don't really like that one. I'd rather this person. Or you might go, oh, I don't really like this song. This person does it better. Or I'd rather they did this song in this way. Oh, it was always better in the olden days. Those songs are much better. Yeah, whatever it is, what we are doing in that point is we are putting ourselves and our feelings towards worship at the focal point. We're making that the most important thing. And what we should be doing instead is really focusing. What am I singing here? Rob led us so well this morning. He led us in great time of worship. And we sang, This Is Amazing Grace. You might be going, why does he start with this? I hate this song. To be honest, I love that song. So just to clarify, just to make that clear. You might be going, I hate this song. Okay, what you need to do, what we got to do is we go, okay, I might not like this song, but I'm going to focus on what is God saying? What does it tell me about God? This is amazing grace. Amazing grace. Okay, wow, God, your grace is amazing. Your grace is astounding. And straight away, it takes the focus off me, takes the focus off, I don't really like this song, and puts it onto Jesus and gives him the glory. We see he is bigger than our situation, and we see that if we feel distant, it doesn't matter because God is greater than the circumstances we're facing. We must not take our worship for granted. We need to focus on the words and on the truth rather than focusing on ourselves and how we feel about the worship leader, the song we're singing, the genre of song we're singing. We need to get stuck into worship. And in worship, we need to continue to be amazed at the greatness of God. So the tenants felt a rejection from the landowner. They felt he was distant. Also, the son was rejected by the tenants. As I mentioned earlier, the servants that were sent by the landowner in the parable, they were Old Testament prophets. And then they came before Jesus. And then Jesus, he is the son in the story as well. And Jesus is explaining in this parable, he is the son. The Jewish people are the tenants, and they're going to kill him on a Friday. And when we understand what the Jewish people are hearing, it makes Jesus' statement in 16:17 even more powerful. This is what he says. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. They're amazed. They're astounded. That's never going to happen. Surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is talking about himself. He's saying he is the cornerstone that's rejected. Instead of an explanation like he gave in the parable of the sower a bit later on. So he said the parable of the sower and then he explained why it's a happy ending in the end. There's no happy ending in this one. There's no explanation. No explanation is needed. They knew full well. Hence why they said, surely not. They knew full well what Jesus was saying. He's adding this scriptural quote, the scriptural quote of the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That quote that he's used, that's from Psalm 118. And when Jesus came in 2 days earlier into the city of Jerusalem, they were singing Psalm 118. So they were singing. So Palm Sunday, they're singing Psalm 118. He's coming into the city, and now he's quoting a part of Psalm 118. And what he's doing in that, he's saying, I am the cornerstone, and I am what this psalm, Psalm 118, is all about. That's what he's telling them. Because he's using the scriptures from Psalm, Jesus is giving them a warning. He said, those who follow Jesus, they might often have to speak. They might often have to act in ways that surrounding culture, culture might not like and might not understand. Being a Christian is not guaranteed to be like being in a comedy, a character in a comedy. Often feels more like a rejection, more like we're in a tragedy sometimes. And it includes pain and it includes hard times. But we can take heart because in 1 Peter it spurs us on in what that means for us. In 1 Peter, Peter's building on what Jesus has said about being the cornerstone that was rejected. And this is what he says. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also. So we are also to be living stones, also to be living stones that will be rejected. Like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices are hard things, acceptable to God through Jesus. Jesus is asking the Jewish leaders to reject themselves. He's asking them to reject their heritage, their history, and to follow him and to become fruitful. Unlike they were being. They were being like the tenants. They were being unfruitful. They weren't producing the fruit that was expected. That's why the Son had to be sent, so that they would become fruitful. They were to become living stones alongside Christ, but they missed it. They missed the chance. The one thing that they had been striving to do, the one thing that they had pretended to look like, and that was holy, they missed it. That one thing they wanted to be, but they missed it. This cornerstone quotation Jesus uses, it changes the scene in the parable. The parable at the moment is in the vineyard. Him using this quotation changes it to a scene where you're in a builder's yard. And what they're doing is they're creating this huge, glorious wall. And they've got all these stones. And what they've done is they've got this stone and this goes here. They've got another stone and that goes there. Got another stone, that goes there. They're putting them into groups and they finally find this stone and it doesn't fit in the marble group or the granite group. It doesn't fit in this size or that size. It's worthless. It's pointless to reject. They throw it away. And then they start building it. They're building this wall, this glorious wall, and it's nearly finished. And they get to a point where they're like, the stones we got don't fit. Oh, we could try that one. Yeah, it's all right, let's try that one. So they try the rejected stone, and it fits to perfection. It fits perfectly into it. They need the stone that they rejected earlier. It wouldn't fit anywhere else. only fits here. And for Jesus to quote this verse at this point, he's ramming the message home. The workers may reject Jesus now. They may reject who he is, but they will find that he will be vindicated. He will be the true Messiah. He will build his temple, and he will be the chief feature, that standard by which everything else in the whole of humanity will be judged against. And it may mean rejection. It may mean that we face rejection. It may mean that we, as followers of Jesus, will face rejection. The history of Christianity, the history of the church, would be evidence to that. But that's not meant to scare us. It's there to encourage us. The vineyard owner, he had the last word. What happened to Jesus was not an example of what always happens when these circumstances are faced. It was the decisive circumstance. It was the decisive rejection. It was the decisive victory. And ever since, Jesus' followers, they have not gone on a mission in order to try and persuade rich, famous, powerful, religious people to accept God's way of peace, but in order to declare it by the way that they live, the way that we act, and the life that we are living, and to show that Jesus has triumphed over every single circumstance that we are facing. The renewed vineyard is now bearing fruit. The new temple, the church, is being built, and the cornerstone, the one thing that needed to be in place last, is in place first. It's the first stone that's in that wall. It's now being built up. It's now already in place. And when that is in our mindset, and we make that clear in our mindset, we put the cornerstone in the correct place in our mind, we live knowing the grace and the peace of God on our lives. So how do I live that out? So, okay, Johnny, that's great, but I hope you're asking these questions. It's nice knowing that you're asking the same questions that I'm going to go to. So how do I live that out? How do I live that out? You know what we do is we preach to ourselves. Very un-British, isn't it? Very un-British. I'm going to talk to myself. Very un-British. We preach to ourselves. Let me give you an example. This is still quite raw to me. It only happened just after West Point. Kim and I and our family had a great time at West Point. We were loving it. We hadn't got too many meetings because our children were difficult at points. And hadn't felt that we weren't getting fed. I wasn't getting fed, but spiritually fed. And at the end of West Point, Mimi went down quite seriously ill, and I had to take her to hospital on the last night. So we both missed the last night, and that's the one that you want to go to. That's the meeting that's like the best. And we'd missed that. We missed it. And so I had to take her to hospital. And I didn't get a bed till about 4. She woke up at 7. So I was quite tired. And I'm driving home the next day. We arrive back home. And then I find that our garden shed door is swinging open, and our bike had been stolen. It was quite a new one that I'd got for my birthday just about 2 weeks ago. And then later on, I get in our car. I go to start the car, and it doesn't start. There's no power to it. I don't know what the problem was. I think it was battery. It doesn't work. And in that moment, you know what you do is you go, well, God must be... It's because we didn't go to enough meetings at West Point. It's because you make up these things in your mind, don't you? Do you know what I had to do and Kim had to do and we had to work through? We had to preach to ourselves. We had to preach the good news. It doesn't matter how many meetings at West Point you went to, Johnny. It doesn't matter. What you need to do is you need to know that what Jesus has done is enough. He is going to be with you in all these circumstances. He will provide for you in all of what you're facing. And you know what? It uplifts you. It builds you up, and it helps you to take your focus off yourself and fix your eyes on Jesus, on the cornerstone, the one thing that's already in place. We must not stop preaching the gospel to ourselves. I mean, to remind ourselves daily that the cornerstone is already in place. It's our firm foundation. And that's what it means in 1 Peter when it says, you also are being built. We are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks of it in this way. He explains how we can successfully preach the gospel to ourselves and why we do it. And he's referring to Psalm 42, the psalm we looked at earlier. This is what he says. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you, the moans you wake up in the morning with. You've not originated them, but there they are. They're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself. Your feelings, your emotions are talking. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing his self, his feelings and emotions, to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing, it's been crushing him. So he stands up and he says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." We must not stop preaching the gospel to ourselves. If we do, we're going to end up like the tenants, like Israel. We lose sight of who God is, what he has done, what he has promised. We've seen rejection in the tenants. We've seen rejection of the landowner. We've seen rejection of the son. But the most futile rejection was that of the message that Jesus was getting across, the message of his grace. The Israelite leaders, they rejected Jesus, his message. As we mentioned before, the tenants were the Israelite nation ruled by the chief priests. They were missing out on God's grace. Rather than listening and seeing the bigger picture, the leaders of Israel took offense and they said this in verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked away to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. I said at the start, Jesus was referring to Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament references, so that the crowd knew what he was referring to. And he's quoting mainly from Isaiah 5. And in Isaiah 5, it's a similar story. But there is a difference which they missed within Isaiah's prophecy and Jesus' parable. In Isaiah, what is happening is he tells the story, but the vineyard is completely destroyed. It is completely obliterated. It becomes, it says in Isaiah, it becomes a wasteland. But the new parable, instead of it becoming a wasteland, instead the inheritance is given to all other nations. Jesus is warning the Jews that God has sent his son to issue the final ultimatum as their judge. The words of Psalm 118 would be fulfilled and God would vindicate the son they crucified, raising him from the dead and making him king of all nations. It is a reminder of the grace of God. God has not replaced or destroyed the Israelite nation, but rather he's made a people from every nation to become his one true Jewish nation, and all are welcome now into the family of God. So as we come into land, you might be a Christian or you might not be a Christian here this morning, and you feel like the tenants. You might feel that God has rejected you, that he is far, far from you based on what you're currently facing, based on past circumstances, and you feel that God's left you alone. And in your response is you want to just reject God. You want to reject his grace in your life. But I have an encouragement for you that God is still waiting. And he doesn't regret waiting. He's not there twiddling his thumbs. He's just saying, come, I'm ready when you are. I've got an image to show you to emphasize this. So this is on the top of, I think it's the Vatican, on the top of the Vatican that Michelangelo drew, and it is a picture of God and a picture of Adam. And on one side, God is there with his arm stretched out. You can't see the faces, sorry, I just did this part. And on one side, God is stretching out his hand. He's reaching out, but he's leaving that small gap, just a little bit of a gap for Adam to accept it. And what Adam's response is this limp hand. This limp hand that can't really be bothered. And in the rest of the picture, if you could see it, his body language is he's half turned away. He's just a bit pathetic, really, in trying to reach to God. God is straining towards you. And my prayer this morning is that you will strain with all your might to close that gap and embrace his hand. What will your response to God's grace be? You have not and will never be rejected by God. Or, this morning, on the other hand, you might be here and you've just struggled to remind yourself constantly, remember that what Jesus has done is enough. Jesus is gospel is enough. You've let yourself, your feelings and your emotions, you've let them dictate your life. You've let them tell you that you have failed, that you have fallen short. Yeah, you probably have, so have I, so has every single person on this planet apart from Jesus. And he has paid the sacrifice in full. I've got a video which I think hammers home this well and truly. It tells us how much God is straining towards us and he has not rejected us.
Our default position as strugglers is to believe that God's disappointed and frustrated. That he simply is tolerating us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says, No. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, he was going to adopt you, make you holy and blameless in his sight. So whether difficult days or good days, God's at work. God has not abandoned you in this difficult season. How amazing does that make our God that in our hypocrisy, he's long-suffering. With us. In our inability to live out all that
it's a good video, I promise. How do you feel about rejection? Was my question at the start. And earlier, that was the question I asked you, but I've changed this question. How do you feel about the rejection of Jesus? Do you reject it? Do you think, oh, what Johnny's talking about this morning is utter rubbish. I don't care. Are you going to ignore it? Or do you struggle to understand it to the point where your situations are so crippling, you can't understand how can God's grace be there? Or my hope this morning is that you will worship in it. Do you praise God that because Jesus was rejected, you have freedom to accept the good news of Jesus, even when your situation is crippling, even when your situation is strangling you to the point of suffocation, you know that God suffered it worse with Jesus. He suffered it 10 times more than we ever could or ever understand. And this rejection was the decisive rejection. It was the end point. And I personally can only see one action, and that is to accept the gospel rather than to reject it. We see the grace of the vineyard owner, and we bow the knee at the only one who has made it possible to have a relationship with the living God. It might be difficult at times. It might be crippling at times. Then there's when there's distance, when there's times when it just feels so far, just like the tenants found. It may be painful like the son found it and the servants found it, but it is a hope that goes beyond the grave, beyond this lifetime, that the vineyard owner, God himself, will have the final say. When Jesus returns, the Son will come back. And as Rob comes back up, I feel that there are three responses for us. So let's just stand. Just stand and where you are. If you want to close your eyes and open out your hands, if you feel comfortable, if you're able. Response number one is personal. Response number one is personal. So where you are, just open out your hands to God. I feel that we are all to do this in whatever place we're at. And that is one of acceptance rather than rejection. And that is to recommit ourselves to being a royal priesthood, to be stones alongside Jesus, to be living stones alongside Jesus, even if that means rejection. It's recommitting ourselves, or it might be a first commitment for some, commitment to say, yeah, Jesus, I do want to follow you. I do want to accept your grace. So we're going to pray. And if you just pray along with me in your heart, thank you, God, that you did not give up on us, that the Son still went to the cross, that the Son still went to be bruised, beaten, and killed by the tenants. Yet you didn't give up on the tenants either. Thank you that you did not give up on me. Even if I continually reject you, you do not regret saving me. I want to commit myself to live for you, to give you the glory in my life. And I want to accept the grace that you have given me. So just pray that in your heart. If you prayed that for the first time, I'd love you just to raise your hand, or a serious recommitment. I'd love you to raise your hand. That'd be great. Thank you. Excellent. Thank you. If you felt that was for you, and you'd love to talk after, I'd love to talk to you, or one of the site leaders. We'd love to speak to you. The next response we're going to do together. So that was personal. This one is together. And this response is one of worship. This is where we preach the gospel to ourselves. We use the words that we are singing, the songs that we are singing, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to remind ourselves of who God is, and that whatever situation we are facing, he is with us. So that's what we're going to do together. And then response number three is another personal one. And this is where you have to sort of take action, like we were saying. That anybody who's facing a situation where they feel they are being crippled, where they feel that the wave is right over their head and they can't even hear the sounds above them anymore, they just feel, no, I just need encouragement. We'd love to pray for you. It's where you take action. It's where you come forward. You step out and you come forward. You come forward and say, no, I just need prayer. I need encouragement. I need people to get alongside me and encourage me and take action with me. We are a church family. So let's be real with each other. Let's be honest with each other. And let's pray alongside each other as a family. So as we worship, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you. And we're going to worship now.